We have come to the third Sunday in Lent and to the third sermon in a series entitled, My Heart, Christ's Home. 2 weeks ago, I urged you to base your life on the foundation of Jesus Christ because no one has ever embodied God and no one has ever embodied love as Jesus did. Last week I brought Jesus to your front door, trying to convince you that Jesus comes to us not with law or judgment, but with grace. And that Jesus' grace consists of his unmerited favor, his unsparing sacrifice, and his unlimited love. But Jesus will not force himself on us. He waits for us to respond, and faith is the entry hall through which we usher Jesus into our lives. Please join me in prayer. O God, by your Spirit, tell us what we need to hear and show us what we ought to do to receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. Amen. Today's second lesson may be found in the Revelation to John, chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. Hear the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the origin of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Therefore I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white robes to clothe you and to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. I reprove and discipline those whom I love. Be earnest, therefore, and repent. Listen, I am standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come into you and eat with you and you with me. To the one who conquers, I will give a place with me on my throne, just as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The word of the Lord. In the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, Indiana is somewhere in the Middle East searching for the Holy Grail, the long-lost chalice from which Jesus drank at the Last Supper. At one point in the movie, he comes to the edge of a very deep chasm that is so deep he cannot see to the bottom of it. The path continues on the other side, but there is no apparent way to get there. He pauses for just a moment, and then, while the audience in the theater gasps, he steps out over the chasm and doesn't fall. There is a bridge under his feet, invisible, until he took the first step. Is that what Christian faith is? Is faith taking a step into nothingness? Is faith simply a leap in the dark? Are we Christians hoping against hope that there is a bridge that leads from earth to heaven? And what if, after taking that first step, our faith lets us down into oblivion? I'm not about to copy Indiana Jones on my next trip to the Grand Canyon. And neither am I about to found my life on wishful thinking, on a leap in the dark, on something that is patently absurd and illogical. But Christian faith is not a leap in the dark. For starters, Christian faith means resting in the sufficiency of the evidence. Resting in the sufficiency of the evidence. And, in fact, even atheists exercise this kind of faith 1,000 times every day. Stop and think. Most of the decisions we make every day are based not on ironclad proof, but on the sufficiency of the evidence. When you took milk out of your refrigerator this morning, you did not test it for lethal enzymes. Of course not. You have bought that brand of milk for months, perhaps for years, and you have ample evidence that the the company producing that milk is absolutely trustworthy. And so, resting in the sufficiency of the evidence without any other proof whatsoever, you poured it out on your cereal. When you backed out of the garage this morning, started on your way to church, you didn't stop every oncoming driver to test them for alcohol or drugs. No, of course not. You have driven that route again and again, and your experience tells you that at least most other drivers are as careful as you are, and so resting in the sufficiency of the evidence, not even thinking about it. You directed your car for the National Presbyterian Church, and you arrived safely. If we had to be scientifically certain about the chairs we sit in, the bridges we drive over, or for that matter, the honesty of the people we work with, life would come to a standstill. Nothing would ever get done. But as it is, we trust the sufficiency of the evidence, and life moves on. I cannot prove scientifically that God exists. Nor can anyone prove scientifically that God does not exist. But when I look at the macrocosm and the microcosm, as I consider the majesty of the heavens and the intricacy of the atom, I find sufficient evidence of a creative mind. And I rest in the sufficiency of that evidence. I believe in God. I cannot prove scientifically that Jesus rose from the dead to become the Savior of the world. Neither can anyone prove scientifically the contrary. But as I read the eyewitness reports, as I consider the transformation that took place in those weak-kneed disciples who became courageous men following the resurrection, and as I ponder martyrs then and now, the evidence is sufficient, and I rest in that sufficiency. You see, the Christian faith is not a foolish gamble. It is a rational conclusion based on the sufficiency of the evidence. Secondly, Christian faith receives the salvation that Jesus offers. I sometimes hear people say, if only I had more faith, as if it were our faith that saves us. But it is Jesus who saves us. Faith simply receives what Jesus has done for us at the cross, simply receives it gratefully. That's faith. In a book entitled The Astonished Heart, Robert Capon imagines being laid up in a hospital after having both arms and legs broken in an automobile accident. He can't do anything. He can't walk. He can't stand. He can't lift. He can't write. He can't do anything at all for himself. And then suddenly he says a friend walks in with the news that while he is recuperating in the hospital, his friend has had his car repaired, paid the bill, and his friend says, "Capon, the car is waiting for you in the hospital parking lot. It's out there. It's paid for. Here's the key. When you're well, once again, all you have to do is leave the hospital, get in your car, and drive home." Capon says, "I can't get out of bed to check to see whether that's true. I can't go to the window to see if that car is actually out in the parking lot. I can't do anything except the word of my friend who is giving me this wonderful gift." And Jesus Christ is offering you this morning multiple gifts. The forgiveness of your sins, reconciliation with God and with others, eternal life. In a word, God is offering you salvation. And as I said last Sunday, Jesus loves you and you can't do anything about it except accept the gift that Jesus is giving you. Finally, faith means relating to Jesus Christ personally. In that respect, Christian faith is a lot like marriage. When I conducted a wedding a couple of months ago for Eric and Rachel, I assure you they were not expressing faith in a concept or in a custom. It's one another they believe in, and so it was to one another that they were pledging their faith. Marriage is more than an institution. It is a relationship in which two persons pledge their love and their service for their lifelong. And Christian faith is more than commitment to an institution. It is a relationship in which Jesus Christ pledges his counsel, his comfort, and his salvation, and we respond with our worship, our love, and our service. Isaiah highlights the part that we play. He says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord that he may have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Now, listening to Isaiah, we might conclude that it is our faith, that it is our repentance that persuades the Lord to pardon us, that he is waiting for us to come to him. But Jesus, in this letter to the church at Laodicea, turns the spotlight in the other direction. Listen, "I am standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to you and eat with you and you with me." You see, Jesus is the prime mover in this relationship. Yes, we must open the door, but only because Jesus first comes to us and knocks, asking to come in. Yes, we must usher Jesus into the entry hall of our lives, but it's Jesus who makes the first move. And yes, we must repent of our sins and turn away from our wickedness, but it is Jesus who offers forgiveness beforehand. And that offer gives us the courage we need to confess our sins and to turn away from them. My good friend Donald McCullough tells of moving to Edinburgh, Scotland to begin his doctoral studies. A few days later, he attended an evening concert. When he emerged from the concert hall, it was raining heavily, and he had forgotten to bring an umbrella or a raincoat. But his room wasn't far away, so he began running through the darkened streets, only to become hopelessly lost and thoroughly drenched. "Even muggers and stray cats had quit the night," he writes. "I wandered aimlessly, despairingly. Just then a man appeared out of nowhere. "Sir," Don said, "can you tell me the way to Pollock Residence Halls?" "Aye, you need to go 3 blocks down this street and then turn left on Clerk. Go for 2 blocks and then turn right." He stopped when he saw the confusion in my eyes. "Ach," he said, "I'll show you. Follow me." In the moments that followed, Don wrote, I had perhaps the purest form of faith that I have ever experienced. I entrusted myself totally to this man's guidance. My attention was devoted exclusively to my Savior, to what he was saying, and where he was going. The Bible is all about a God who came to us in Jesus when we were thoroughly lost and could not find our way, and who comes to us still, who is here this morning knocking, wanting to make our hearts his home. Is he knocking at your heart today? Open the door and invite him in. You have nothing to lose and everything, absolutely everything to gain.